Presence of each one on this beautiful March Lord's Day morning. It's wonderful again to be able to come together in our Bible class this morning, and I hope that those impressions register and resonate deeply within our hearts to our improvement and to the further glorification of God. And now we have the great opportunity to worship together as we've been doing. It's just an amazing thing when you just stop and reflect upon the totality of the scheme of redemption or the plan of salvation, how every aspect or feature of it is just so profound. It's just so wonderful to contemplate how it all fits together, how God is ultimate reality, and He's given us the privilege to experience reality, to consciously be in contact with it. And He gives us, by the plan of salvation, the privilege of coming to glory. It's just a mind-boggling concept and the very thought of it. And it gives purpose to our lives, and it keeps us with perspective, and it makes us joyful that we are in the family of God. The lesson this morning is called First and Foremost. First and foremost. I used to hear that expression sometimes, I think, in my past when I was younger. I don't hear it as much today, but it has to do with something maybe is first chronologically or the preeminence of something. Something is so very significant as you compare it to other things. This is first and this is foremost. And there are several things in Scripture that I want us to think about in the light of that concept. And the first one is, and in a way, it's given me pause in the past in trying to explain this, and I hope we improve on what we've done in the past, but I'm talking about the firstborn of all creation. That's point number one. The firstborn of all creation. Say, well what? In fact, what kind of an expression is that? Well, let's go back to Colossians chapter 1 and let's see what Paul has to say about it. And I can remember when we were dealing with that, there are just some passages that you can go through more quickly than others because there's just something that crops up in a given expression and it's just a little bit more perplexing. It's a little bit more difficult to try to wrap your around it first, your mind around it, and then to explain it. And this one is one of those to me. When Paul is discussing the preeminence of Jesus Christ in chapter 1, and he talks about God's delivering us out of darkness, and we have our redemption in verse 14, the forgiveness of our sins. Who is the in image? Jesus is in the image of the invisible God, the firstborn, verse 15, the firstborn of all creation. Now, it's not quite like the Jehovah's Witnesses teach that God was that Jesus was the first thing that God created. They consider Jesus not on equal with God ever. He's in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was a God. That's what they put in their translation. He was a God. He was the first thing that God created. Not according to John. John says that everything was created came through Him, which means He was already here as a non-created thing. And so we have this concept, John 1, 1 and 2, of the Word, the eternality of the Word itself. But then down in verse 14 of John 1, John says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Isn't that amazing? If the Word was with God and what God was, the Word was, and the Word became flesh, then you have to say, in some sense, the definition fits, God became flesh. In some sense, that's got to be true. The Word was with God. What God was, the Word was. Well, then, when the Word became flesh, God became flesh. That follows, and there's no getting around that, gainsaying that. All right? So, then you come to Colossians, And he picks up this expression. John never uses this, of course, but Paul does. The firstborn of all creation. Well, we know that chronologically, Jesus Christ was not anywhere near the first person ever born. First person born, of course, was Cain. That's the first person born. Moses told us that when he wrote. So we know it's not that, but still he's first in some sense. He's first, and not only that, he's foremost in some sense. And so we try to wrap our minds around the concept, and we think in terms of God coming down and the incarnation. We use that big word to cover the life of Christ on the earth. Let me give you two arguments right here that I think will help us in a way. I don't want to be misunderstood, and I think this expression, the firstborn of all creation, it's almost too profound to explain or express, and it's sort of in a way, it sort of resists the articulation of it, because it sounds like you're making something up. It sounds like you're using contradictory concepts. What do you mean? Well, if Jesus is the Word, and if the Word is God, then Jesus is God. That's clear. No question about that. But the second one is, if Jesus is God and Jesus is born, then God is born. Now that's the more profound point. And I think, in a way, that's what you have in Colossians 1:15. Now think about that. I'm not trying to be clever and cute and make things up. But Jesus is the firstborn. I know he's preeminent. I know he's preeminent. Well, what gives him such? It's because he's God. God became flesh. We have passages that talk about Jesus going back to Jesse, Isaiah 11. We'll get to that a little later. Being in the loins of David. He's according to the flesh, a descendant of David. Oh, those are quite clear. But this firstborn of all creation, God, if Jesus is God and Jesus is born, then in some sense you've got to say God is born. And you think about that. Remember Luke 1:35, the thing that is begotten shall be called the Son of God. You see, this event gives rise to that expression, the Son of God. How can you have a Son of God? By conception, by virgin conception. And then you have virgin birth, as it were. So it gives rise to the expression, Son of God. Not Son that is not God, but Son of God that partakes of the nature of God. The Son that is God is born. There is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, Christ the Lord. Luke 2:11. So that's the sense in which I want us to think about this expression in Colossians 1, the firstborn. Well, Cain was here first. But Jesus Christ was the first and only Son of God, being divine, to be born. Now that's just amazing. Amazing. Look down at verse 18. Colossians 1:18. He is the head of the body of the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. Now there, we know he's not the first one raised from the dead. In fact, he raised Lazarus from the dead, the widow of Nain's son. There were others in the Old Testament. But he was the most significant one ever raised from the dead. He is the preeminent one who rose from the dead. And it was in the sense that he's God. He came back from the dead. He went to paradise when he died as God, the Son of God. He came back from paradise as the Son of God. He overcame sin and death as the Son of God. He ascended and was crowned King of Kings and Lord of Lords as the Son of God. the firstborn of all creation. Look at Romans 8 and verse 29. In Romans 8, 29, for whom he foreknew, he also foreordained to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Who's the most, let's ask it like this. Who's the most important child in the family of God? If we talk about the Father as the Father, our Father who art in heaven. The Father has a household. 1 Timothy 3:15, it's called the church. In Romans 8, Jesus is our elder brother. We're heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. That he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Who's the most significant child in the family of God? It's Jesus. It's Jesus. It's like being joint heirs with him, but he's our older brother. In fact, I've heard brethren refer to him as our elder brother. And he is, in that sense. He's the only brother we have that is God. Did you grow up with anybody in your family, maybe a cousin or someone that impressed you so much that you always wanted to be like them? I had that experience. I had cousins. We were double cousins. Double cousins, you're as close genetically as you can be without being in the same domestic family. We all had the same genes. And I was close to one of my cousins. He was a little bit older than I was. And I always tried to imitate him. I just admired him so much. He was a little older than me, but I always looked up to him. I always tried to be like him, look like him, act like him. And he said, well, you were just a dumb kid. And that's right. That's right. But it hung on as I was in high school. I still wanted to be like him. I so admired him. He was a good guy, a member of the church, and a tremendous athlete. And I just wanted to be like him so much. Well, this tops that. This is so much above that, but I can appreciate the point. You've got in your family an older brother. And he is your older brother. And he's different from you, though he's tried to be like you. He took upon himself flesh. He's numbered among his brethren, Hebrews 2. He wants to be like us so he can help us. And we look up at him as the Son of Man, but as the Son of God, an older brother, the firstborn of all creation. Romans 8, 17 and verse 29. Number two, the second point. Now this is very, very different. This is Beelzebub, the first and foremost, the prince of demons. Go back to Matthew chapter 10. And before we get into the controversy over casting out demons in chapter 12, Jesus refers to this name himself in Matthew 10. In Matthew 12, the Pharisees, the Jews bring it up. But in Matthew chapter 10, verse 25, Jesus brings him up. Now notice this. He's talking to his disciples. It is enough for the disciple that he be as his teacher, and the servant as his Lord. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more them of his household? He's teaching them the point: you don't have any right to expect better treatment than they give me. It is enough that you be like I am. You're not going to get better treatment. In fact, elsewhere he would talk to them about the time will come when they will put you to death and think that they're serving God. You're not going to get great treatment from some people. You're not going to be elevated by everybody just because you know the truth and you were with me and you were one of my apostles. It's enough. If they've called the master of the house Beelzebub or Beelzebub, how much more them of his household? So Jesus brings up the name himself. Now when you get to chapter 12, you get into the discussion of the casting out of demons. Jesus wrought a miracle. Verse 22, then was brought unto him one possessed with a demon, blind and dumb. So horrible effects of this demon possession. They weren't all equal. And he healed him. insomuch that the dumb man spake and saw. And all the multitudes were amazed and said, can this be the son of David? But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, this man doth not cast out demons, but by Beelzebub, the prince of the demons. Now, Brother McGarvey was one of our most astute preachers. I don't agree with him now on the baptism of the Spirit, but regarding most other things, I'm telling you, his scholarship is just brilliant. And he made a good point right here regarding the Pharisees and their accusations. You know, they wouldn't have said that about Jesus when he was healing people of diseases or things like that, not demon-caused. You know, they couldn't put together a demon with just healing a blind man or making somebody walk. But he said they did come up with it when he was this man had been demon-possessed. They thought they could find a connection between Beelzebub and demon possession. And McGarvey pointed out, 2 Kings 1:2, there was a god of the Ekronites, Philistines that dwelt in the city of Ekron. And that's where this name is mentioned in the Old Testament, about the only time. Beelzebub or Beelzebub. McGarvey said it really meant the god of the flies. Think about that for a deity. The god of the flies. He's the one that you consult in order to get rid of flies, or as McGarvey said, any other pestiferous insects. My goodness, in summertime, if there's anything to that, out here around the horse lot, I could use something like that. But imagine, and he said scholars don't know how that name got into this use that the Pharisees made of it. And Jesus knew that they used that. That's why he used it in Matthew chapter 10. So the Pharisees said, well, whatever is the power that got rid of the demons, it had to be somebody that was in cahoots with the demons. And Jesus said, that makes no sense. And he explained all of that. You know, a kingdom divided against itself cannot stand. Satan wouldn't do that in the first place. In the second place, if I did it by Beelzebub, who do your sons do it by? And we talked about that a time or two ago. He wasn't admitting that they did, but their daddies affirmed it. Yes, our sons can cast out demons. That's all Jesus is saying here. Who are you going to credit their power with if you say, I'm doing it by the power of the prince? This is, see, the mightiest demon. This is the first and foremost, the mightiest demon, as it were. Isn't it amazing what a human mind can make up? On the one hand, we've got God. And even in more detail, because of the plan of salvation, we have the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And then over here, we've got Satan, the father of all lies, a murderer from the beginning. We've got Beelzebub, the highest of the demons, the prince of the demons. What can a mind fall into because it does not take hold of what God has delivered to him? We'd save ourselves a lot of trouble on this earth if we would just read more and believe more that God said. We'd save ourselves a lot of trouble and difficulty and show more clarity of understanding as we walk on the earth. Beelzebub, first and foremost. Number three, in 2 Peter chapter 2, we have the concept delivered to us by Peter that God is especially concerned with punishment when he has to deal out punishment. There's a group of people that he's especially wanting to punish. Now, he wants to save everybody. Peter's already told us that. God is not wishing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. At least he's about to say that in chapter 3. So it's not that he's just, you know, opposed to these people, but the way that they take on life and live life when it comes to judgment time, he really wants to make sure that these first and foremost, above all other sinners on the earth, receive their due in divine justice. Peter's already warned them, and before this verse comes up, back in verse 1, there's going to be false teachers in the church. They're going to cause the way of the truth to be evil spoken of. They're going to be covetous. They're going to be lascivious. And they're going to be manipulative. He discusses those things. But he says, you know, God knows how to make distinctions. God always, when it comes to morality, decency, God has always, Old Testament, New Testament, God always sees clearly what must be done, and he sees the classification of people, whether or not they're good or evil. That's never been a problem to God. And then he talks about angels. Angels. That's sin, verse 4. He talks about Noah in verse 5. God preserved Noah, punished a lot of other people, but Noah and his household made it through. And he talks about Sodom and Gomorrah. God knows how to punish those people. Of course, we remember that Lot and his family, most of his family, some of his family escaped. And so he's saying God knows how to do that. Verse 7, and delivered a righteous Lot, sore distressed. And then we come down to verse 9. The Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment unto the day of judgment. You think he forgets about who's going to heaven and who's going to hell? Does he ever get confused? His vision is blurred? No, it never has happened in the past. It does not happen now. But especially, notice, but chiefly, first and foremost, them, who does he keep under punishment, awaiting judgment, under judgment? Chiefly them that walk after the flesh and the lust of defilement. Those who walk by the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eye, they are corrupt morally. They are defiled morally. They act like animals. They don't live like people. It's just, how many illustrations do we have in our world? In our country, on all the newscasts that bombard us every day, do we have to be informed that our culture is now so corrupt? When you don't enforce laws and you twist morality into distortion, you call evil good and good evil, you don't punish the wicked and you don't help the good. That's a messed up society, isn't it? And that's our society in a lot of ways. So corruption, people who live like animals. But secondly, and despise dominion. In other words, people that have no regard for authority. Now God says of all those that I'm going to have to punish, that I'm keeping under punishment under the day of judgment. First and foremost, I am concerned about punishing those who live corrupt, ungodly lives and people who hate or cannot stand to submit to authority. I'm concerned about punishing them first. Isn't that something? So it is a big deal. He goes on and describes them, daring, self-will, they tremble not to rail at dignities. Brethren, even though we know a lot of things are wrong with our government and people involved in it, of course, we have to be careful. I'm telling you, I do, and you do too, all of us. We must still regard the presidency with respect. And even when we speak of government officials that are misguided or hypocritical or whatever, we still have to be careful. Now, God instituted government. I didn't. But I have to be careful about it. And I have to submit. We must obey God rather than man when it comes to that. We submit to God. But when it's not, the division doesn't have to be made. We still try to obey the law. We're still trying to be examples to the culture of how every citizen here is supposed to be operating. And that's what God would have us to do. And for all of those people that never have cared or don't care. See, it starts maybe early in life. No respect for parents. No respect for a teacher, for a principal. No respect for a policeman. No respect for anybody except me. And what's it going to be like in judgment for somebody like that? I'm especially, first and foremost, going to punish the corrupt, and those that are so despising of authority. It's an amazing thing. Number four. Galatians 6:10, this is on a happier note. Galatians 6 and verse 10. What is our mindset regarding the church and the world when it comes to benevolence and just, and in fact, just doing right and doing good? And he says, as we have opportunity, various opportunities present themselves to members of the church throughout their lives. But it says in verse 10, so then as we have opportunity, let us work that which is good toward all men. And especially, first and foremost, especially toward them that are of the household of the faith. See, that's God's family. And God wants me to love His family. I know there are a lot of problems with some children in God's family, and I have to be careful about that. But, you know, we had a controversy over this back in the 40s and 50s, whom the church could actually help from the church treasury. And we had a group of people that began to think that you can't help anybody but a member of the church from the church treasury. Now, individuals can help others, but the church can't. But that's not what the Bible teaches. Just like pure religion. Pure religion in James 1:27 can be practiced by the church, not just an individual. Matthew 5:44-8, Jesus said, you know, if you just love those who love you, you're not much. You're not much. But you have to learn to love people that don't love you. You have to learn to do good to people that despise you, misuse you perhaps. You have to love your enemies. You need to do good toward them. And that is a high level of commitment to God. I'm going to do my best, and God says, I'm going to help you to do your best and even do better. By my Spirit within you, I want you to even seek the good of those who hate you. Lord, are you sure about that? He died on the cross for His enemies. He said, you can do less than that, but you can rise up. You can grow, can't you? And try to seek their good and be more. He said, if you just love those who love you, you're not like your father. You can't be like him with that mindset. The ethic of Christ is extremely high. It's lofty. So I try to help all men. But now what about the church as compared to the world? My first obligation, he says, is toward my family, my spiritual family. That's what he says. Now, we had to fight on the other side of that. We do have a right to help non-Christians. Yes, we had to fight for that. But as far as the order is concerned, especially, I want you to watch out for those in my family, my household. I don't know that enough Christians understand the significance of that, but it's right there on the books. Number five. Going to 1 Timothy 5 and verse 8, not long ago, you recall, we went here to discuss the classifications of widows. But in the discussion of the issue of the widows and the care of the widows, he says in verse 8, but if any provideth not for his own, and specially his own household, he hath denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Now, we just had a verse that said, regarding the church and the world, he said, put the church first. And now he says, just domestically, talking about individual families. And you're thinking about maybe helping somebody out yonder. But he says, you have no right to neglect your own. In fact, he says, you especially have a fundamental and a more prior obligation to help your own. Before you start thinking about somebody out there. And he says, if you won't help your own, especially his own household, he says, you're not much, are you? You won't help your wife. You won't help your children. You won't help those who live in your house. You won't do that. So, oh, well, I've got to, it's kind of like a Pharisee. Well, I've got to go give this to God. I can't help mom and daddy with these funds. I've got to go give this to God. What kind of theology is that? What sense does that make? You've got it wrong. And you're worse than an unbeliever. You're showing the world by such conduct that you're worse than some of them are. Claiming to be a member of the church, not taking care of your own. It's a pathetic concept, is it not? And then in 1 Timothy 4:8, just go back a little bit there, when he's talking about, as you compare physical and spiritual and physical exertion, there's a difference. Exercise. We're supposed to exercise ourselves unto godliness. A lot of people exercise themselves in ungodliness and trying to become more ungodly. They grow, they develop in ungodliness. But he says, now, if you're just going to stop and think about being in the flesh, being a spirit in flesh, what am I to do about myself? And of course, you can get it out of balance. You say, well, God, 1 Corinthians 6, he tells me that my body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, and so I've got to maintain, you know, a good physical body. And so let's say I spend 15 hours a day in the gym. Because of that passage, I say, the Holy Spirit's in this body. And I've got to keep this body in tip-top condition. And I've got to just focus on all of that. And then you get it distorted. You get it out of mind. I know a fine gospel preacher that told somebody one day that when he considered that passage in the past, he considered that this passage was actually saying that bodily exercise is not good for much. You don't need to spend any time on it. And as he got older, he saw that was a mistake. I should have taken better care of this body. So you can, and he was a brilliant man. But you can make mistakes like that. What is the passage saying? He's not saying bodily exercise is nothing, good for nothing. No, he says it's profitable for a little compared to this other. And this other is profitable for all things. Not just for much, but for all things. Having the promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. First, foremost, exercise yourself in righteousness. Or as Jesus said in Matthew 6:33, put the kingdom of God first and His righteousness. 1 Timothy 4, verse 8, godliness. Matthew 20 and verse 27, right quickly. The mother of James and John came with them to ask in their behalf that Jesus would place one of her sons on His right hand, one on the left in the kingdom. Matthew 20, 27, Jesus had to explain to her that those positions were not His to delegate. But He said, and then the disciples, the other apostles, got aggravated at James and John for being part of that. You know, and there's a question of being great and asking for positions at the right hand and at the left in the kingdom. And so it gets into the discussion of who's great. Who's the greatest? And Jesus takes that occasion to express Himself on the point very definitively. And He says that the greatest among you is the servant. The one that lowers himself and considers himself to be a servant. He wants to serve, not rule over. You know the Gentiles lorded over their people. They find greatness in that. They think that's honorable to be over somebody, so that they can show themselves to be powerful or authoritative. But He says what a man ought to do is humble himself and see himself as the servant of each man around him. And that's what Christians try to do when we live up to what Jesus demands. The greatest is the servant. The servant there, the same word used, diakonos, the same word that's translated or transliterated deacon. 1 Timothy 3 or Titus 1. Number 8, right quickly, 2 Timothy 4:13, when Paul is in prison in Rome, and he says, I know my life is not going to be here very much longer. I've fought the good fight, I've finished the course, I've kept the faith. I know the time of my departure has come. It's getting near. But he says, Timothy, I want you to get over here. I want you to bring me my coat, my cloak, left it at Troas. And so if he does get to see the winter, I'm going to need something to put on. I'll need some warmth. So you bring that. And then he says, verse 13, bring when thou comest, and the books, and this word, or the scrolls, Biblia, from Biblos. Biblos has to do with, it's all, we would consider some precursor to paper, I suppose. It's a product that comes from the papyrus plant, a reed that grows by a lot in marshes. And they could take that and make writing material out of it, out of the papyrus. And that's the scrolls here, the scrolls. And then he's got a word here. He says, especially the parchments. And that word indicates skins, maybe goat or sheep skin that was used to write things on too. So you could have this papyrus plant material that was used to make some paper-like product that you could write on. Or you could have the skins over here that you could write on. And there's no way in the world that anybody's going to figure out exactly what was written on the ones he called for. Some suggestions might be more plausible than others. Lindsay, I think, takes one position that it may be that the skins here that he's calling for, it could include even a copy of the Septuagint. Now you think about Paul before Caesar. Paul was not only a Jew, he was a Jewish Christian. He had practiced Judaism, he's now practicing Christianity. He has been writing New Testament material himself. That is not complete yet. The Septuagint is complete. Caesar doesn't have a Septuagint, probably. He's a Greek. And maybe it's conceivable that maybe he is calling for something that he can show Caesar in his own language what it is that Paul has been all about. Perhaps that's so. But he says, Timothy, three things I need. Four, counting you, I want you over here. Don't you fear. Don't you worry about anything. You just come on and bring me a coat. Bring my coat. And I want some books, maybe for study, perhaps. And maybe a Septuagint. Maybe something that would be useful in his next hearing before Caesar. And then he will tell him, you'll come before winter. Get here before winter. Especially the parchments. Number 9, quite quickly, we can't give these due time. 1 Timothy 1:15, Paul says, I'm first and foremost. I'm the chief of all sinners. There's nobody higher on the list, he says, in all the history of the world, as bad as some people were. And you can read about a lot of hoodlums and dishonorable and corrupt people in the Old Testament. Plenty of them in Judah and Israel, sitting on thrones sometimes. But of all the people that have ever been, he says, I persecuted the church of God. Because of that, I'm not even fit to be called an apostle. Persecuted the Lord Jesus, the Son of God himself. He said, there's a sense in which, when you look at me, I'm the first and foremost, and God set that up on purpose so that when you consider what he did with me, you could say to yourself, my situation is not hopeless. My situation is not hopeless. As bad as it is, if I'll just come to God, he loves, he's able to forgive, he wants me to come to glory, I must not turn him down. The chief of sinners. And finally, Matthew 18:3, Jesus is going to show the importance of being childlike. Now, not childish. I'm going to make a distinction right there between the way I use these words. I don't want to be childish. That would be an insult. You're acting like a child. I'm getting on you because you're acting like a little child. It's throwing a tantrum or something. On the other hand, you know, when children are not doing those things, but are just being so nice and respectful and gentle, and they show their dependence and their love and their innocence, My goodness, what a scene. I remember I've told you this before, but when Raymond Bailey stood by the baby bed of Waylon, when Waylon was just a very little baby, in Mansfield, Texas, and Raymond Bailey had come from Chillicothe, Texas, to attend the debate Daddy was going to have in Mansfield, and he stood right there and he looked at Waylon, and to this day I remember he said, "Sometimes I think this is as close as I'm ever going to get to heaven." Jesus is talking about the innocence, the purity of a little child. And he said, unless you get there, you can't make it. You've got to become as little children. And in Luke 1:17, when the angel was talking to Zacharias about the coming baby, John, he's going to turn many hearts of the fathers to the children. And I've explained to you because of that preposition there, I take the position he's saying, the hearts of the fathers are going to become as children. And if we had time, we'd go to Isaiah chapter 11, where there's coming someone from the shoot of Jesse, that's Jesus. And then he starts talking about the harmony and the peace that's going to abound in the kingdom, and about that lion laying down with the lamb, and a child putting his hand on the cockatrice den or the adder den and that kind of thing. And he says, think about all these animals that he's mentioned in these, and there's not going to be any more predation, predator and prey. They're all going to be able to harmonize and be of one spirit. He's discussing the unity of the spirit and the bond of peace in Isaiah 11. And when he talks about all these animals, you know, that were ferocious to one another or had been a prey for somebody, and he says, you know, and a little child shall lead them. Who's out front? Who's leading the beasts, the animals? A little child shall lead them. It's amazing, brethren, how it all links up in concept as the old and the new mesh in a harmonic discussion of the nature of the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Oftentimes we hear in prayer here, and I'm with you, amen, every time. We're grateful, Father, for the harmony that we enjoy, for the peace that we have in the congregation. Amen and amen. A little child shall lead them. You've got to become as a little child to enter the kingdom of heaven. First and foremost, who's in the lead? The little child. We'll quit. Got through all of them. Some of them a little quicker than others. But I'll tell you, there's just so much there. May God help us in our Bible study to appreciate His truth more keenly, to understand it better, and to practice the gospel in our lives. If you're here this morning and not a Christian, come in faith. Repent of your sins, make the good confession, be baptized into Christ. If you've done that and gone astray, we encourage you to come home right now. While together we stand, while we sing, won't you come?